Well, guys, here's where we're going to start tonight. For those of you who are here for the first time, those of you who are here for the first time in a long time, again, welcome. I'm going to start tonight's study like I've started pretty much every one of these studies in this series that we've titled Epiphany. And I think it's important. It's important because we're working our way towards something and working our way through something. So we always want to come back and go, okay, here's the starting point. Every single miracle that Jesus performed was the very real expression of God's power to touch broken lives in a broken world. But those miracles were never an end in themselves. John the Apostle was an eyewitness to those miracles. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So John's the eyewitness to these things. And when he penned his eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, the Holy Spirit directed him to handpick just seven of the many miracles performed by Jesus. And as he was writing, carried along by the Holy Spirit, John did not call them miracles. Instead, John called them signs. And at the end of his account of the life of Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, these seven, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So when John wrote about them, he didn't call them miracles, he called them signs, because he understood that every one of those miracles performed by Jesus not only made broken lives whole, were not only incredibly dynamic, divinely empowered moments touching broken lives, but they were intended to point us to and teach us something about the glory of Jesus, his divine nature, and the nature of our relationship with him. Each of them was, if you would, an epiphany, a sudden moment of revelation. And last week, we came to the last of the seven signs recorded by John. The seventh and the final sign recorded by John took place only days before Jesus was going to make his very public entrance into Jerusalem on the Sunday before he would die in our place for our sins. And we find this final sign in John chapter 11. So guys, everybody open your Bibles to John chapter 11. And then in John chapter 11, we find John's eyewitness account of Jesus raising a man named Lazarus from the grave. And last week, we made the observation at the front end of our study that the raising of Lazarus from the grave reveals to us the very nature of salvation. It's not cliche. It's not a part of Christianese. It screams to us, this final sign screams to us that salvation is nothing less than God giving life to the dead. And I noted last week that this seventh sign is so packed with truth about the nature of Jesus and the nature of our relationship with Jesus that we couldn't just spend one night walking through it like we did the previous six miracles that John spoke about. So we're going to spend tonight and at least one more Monday night looking at this particular sign. And last week, we were looking at the epiphany and the prelude, right? We haven't gotten to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We're in the prelude to that, but there's epiphany happening in it, in that setting. So tonight, we're going to pick up in John 11, verse 17. Let's all stand, and Todd's going to come and read to us from John 11 through verse 27.
"Now when Jesus came in, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, as we have opened up the pages of our Bible, we ask that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would take the truth on the pages of Scripture and bring it to bear on our hearts. We thank you that you have promised that the unfolding of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. Lord, we want to understand you. Not intellectually, not figure you out, but we want to know you. We want to know something of your heart, what makes you move, the reality of who you are and the hope that we have because of that. Lord, you know everyone here. And we would pray that as your word goes forth tonight, your word would accomplish what you purpose it to do in all of our lives, individually, corporately. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power so that the very name of Jesus would be made known in our hearts and lives and through our lives. And that the name of Jesus would be made great in our hearts tonight, that we would see the greatness of Jesus like never before, and that through our lives, through the way we live and the things we say and the message we proclaim, his name would be made great in all the world. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. So verse 17, John says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." Now, this is an amazing moment. In John's prologue, John introduces us to Jesus as the Word, the one who was in the beginning with God and the one who is God. And then John makes the most radical statements about Jesus, and he tells us that he has come out of eternity and the Word actually became flesh and dwelled among us. The eternal God came into human flesh. And we know from the gospel records that for his first 30 years, he lived in Nazareth of Galilee. And there he took care of his widowed mother. He was scratching out a living, working with wood in a land filled with rocks and stones. But then in John chapter 2, we're told that Jesus literally walked over a hill and attended a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And there at that wedding feast, he manifested his glory for the first time by turning water to wine. Now, remember, John records only 7 of the many miracles that Jesus performed. Jesus chose to perform his first sign, his first miracle, in the context of a wedding. In his 7th and last sign / miracle, in John's account, it's in the context of a funeral. Wedding, funeral. It's not coincidence, it's not chance. Everything about the ministry of Jesus was divinely deliberate. The first and the 7th signs recorded by John are like bookends. And they represent to us the polar extremes of life. On the one side, on the one end, the joy of marriage. On the other end, the crushing grief of death. Jesus framed his ministry in the context of a wedding and a funeral so that we can know that he is God with us when we laugh. So that we could know that he's God with us when we weep. He's God with us in the inexpressible joy of lives being joined together in marriage, and he's God with us in the crushing pain and emptiness when lives are parted by grief. Guys, at the end of a day, when we face the loss of a loved one, no matter what we don't know, no matter what we can't understand, we can retreat to this fact: God joined us in all of it. When people ask you the question, "Well, where was God when?" well, if God was, if God's real, how can this be happening? I can't explain the whys and the wherefores of those things, but I can tell you this, I know this for sure, God joined us in all of it. Here is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's Jesus, God with us in all of it. I'm at a loss for words when someone dies. I can't explain why someone dies, and can't explain why they die when they die. I can't explain how they die. I can't explain what God has in mind in allowing someone's best friend to go to heaven before him. I don't know if you were ever here when Britt Merrick taught, but Britt Merrick's little girl died of cancer. And he was really wrecked asking that question, why? Why, when, this, why when she's a little girl, why? And after they'd spent some time in Israel getting some kind of treatments that you couldn't get in the United States, they came back and her condition continued to get worse, and Britt was just really messed up. And he said God really spoke to him. He said, you're asking the wrong question. Keep asking why. You're asking the wrong question. Why is not the right question. Here's what I know. Jesus joined us in all of it. John tells us, he says, Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Last week, we closed by looking at the timeline of the events here. And it's clear from the timeline that Lazarus died on the very day that the messenger reached Jesus with the news that Lazarus was sick. And then, so we closed considering how Mary and Martha had to process the reply of Jesus. So they send message to Jesus that Lazarus, whom he loves, is sick. Lazarus dies on that day. Jesus, on that day, sends message back. And the message is in verse 4 of this chapter, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so Mary and Martha received that answer from Jesus when their brother was already dead and buried. How are they to process it? Now, in the Pillar New Testament commentary in the Gospel of John, D.A. Carson gives, I think, an important and helpful insight on this detail concerning how long Lazarus had been dead. Put it up here on the screen for you. He says, from a slightly later date, there are sources attesting the rabbinic belief that the soul hovers over the body of the deceased person for the first 3 days, intending to re-enter it, but as soon as it sees its appearance change, that is, the decomposition that has set in, it departs. And then he says this, in the mind of the Jew, at that point, death is irreversible. Now, I'm not saying that's doctrine. I'm just the prevailing thought in the day of Jesus. So that detail of how long Lazarus had been dead, recorded here in verse 17 and restated again in verse 39 of John chapter 11, establishes the awesome reality of what Jesus was about to do. And then after giving us that detail of how long he'd been dead, in the prelude to raising Lazarus from the dead, John gives us a detail that at first glance doesn't seem to have anything to do with what's about to happen. He says in verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Now, you could read this account through to verse 27 and lift out that verse and feel like you didn't lose anything in it. But no, there's something here really, really important. It is the epiphany and the prelude. This seemingly unrelated bit of information about how close Bethany was to Jerusalem has everything to do with what is being revealed to them on the way to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It reveals so much to us about the nature of Jesus and the nature of our relationship to him. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is careful to give us the proximity of Bethany to Jerusalem to let us know that Jesus was actually risking his life to go to his friends who had lost their brother. He wants us to know the huge risk Jesus was taking by coming so near to Jerusalem, where the religious rulers of Israel had recently tried to murder him. Just back in chapter 10, they wanted to kill him. And last week, we took time to emphasize the fact that Jesus was never deterred, never directed by the threat of death. He was never deterred or directed by the fear of man or by circumstances. He was always directed. He was always moved by his love of the Father, by the will of the Father, and for the glory of the Father. That's what moved Jesus continually through his earthly ministry. Now, when I look at this verse, I can't help but think there's another dimension to this. Jesus is God incarnate. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And he came to die for our sins, but on the way to the cross, he desired to be with us in our joys. He desired to be with us in our sorrows. But guys, the threat of death would not deter Jesus, God incarnate, from being with his dear friends in the face of the deep ache and darkness of their brother's death. God left humanity, God left heaven to join us in our humanity, to be with us in the deepest pain and the darkest part of what's broken in our world. There's no deeper pain, there's no darker part of life on this side of forever than death. When a loved one dies. And Jesus, God incarnate, would not allow the threat of being murdered keep him from going to his friends. Keep him from looking into the eyes of Mary and Martha when their brother was in the tomb and saying to them, I am the resurrection and the life. How much Jesus loved them. And how much he loves you and me. That's the heart of Jesus for us. The Bible tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And here we see God in flesh and bones showing that reality. A chapter earlier in Jerusalem, they wanted to murder him, and yet here he is. He's going to go 2 miles away from Jerusalem to face-to-face be with his dear friends whose brother had just died, their brother whom he loved so much. Nothing is going to prevent Jesus from being with us in our darkest moments. Nothing. Jesus is our living hope in the face of death. That little detail, how far where Bethany was relative to Jerusalem, packed with truth about how Jesus loved this family and how Jesus loves us in our deepest pain and in our darkest moments. Verse 19, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he found what anyone would expect to find in a Jewish household and village where a loved one had died. Again, I want to recommend to you for your study resources a guy named William Barclay, B-A-R-C-L-A-Y, as a study resource. In particular, a little collection that he penned titled The Daily Bible Study Series. And I'm give you this caveat. I don't agree with him on all of his theological positions. He's radically liberal in his theology, but he is a treasure chest when it comes to historical and cultural information. I also would recommend to you, if you want to be studying the Gospel of John, the Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament, that volume dedicated to the Gospel of John. Unlike our culture, burial followed death almost immediately. If you remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, remember they came and they lied about this piece of property they had sold and saying that they had given the whole price of the sale. And Peter says, man, you've not lied to us, you've lied to God. And Ananias fell over dead. And then a little while later, his wife Sapphira comes and she's given him the same line. And he says, man, you know, they just took your husband away to bury him. Literally, he had died, an hour, a couple of hours earlier, and he was already being buried. That's the way they did that. Last week, we saw that Lazarus died on the day the messenger delivered the news to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. Lazarus would have been buried that day. Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament says this, about what Jesus would have walked into. Mourning for the passing of a loved one must follow burial. In Jesus' time, men and women walked separately in the funeral procession. And after the burial, the women returned from the grave alone to begin the 30-day mourning period. This included frequent expressions of loud wailing and other dramatic displays of grief. The Talmud prescribes 7 days of deep mourning and 30 days of light mourning. So the first 7 days after the burial, they're called Shiva. And that's taken from a Hebrew word that means seven. During those 7 days, you weren't supposed to put on shoes. You wouldn't engage in any kind of studies. You wouldn't engage in any kind of business. You weren't even allowed to bathe. You would just sit. And hence, you might hear the saying, sitting Shiva, right? You're just sitting for 7 days. In the days of Jesus, they would just sit on stools. They would actually turn the other furniture in the house upside down to signify that the death of their loved one had turned their world upside down. And in those moments, the short, brief period of time that the body would have been in the house prior to burial, it was forbidden to eat or to drink. In fact, no food was to be prepared in the house while the body was there. No food was to be eaten in the presence of the corpse. And that's exactly what Jesus would have walked into when he arrived at Bethany. Verse 20 says, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house." Now, guys, this is packed. It reveals so much to us about the nature of Jesus and the nature of our relationship with him. So here's an exercise I want you to do. You got your Bibles open, get your pen. I want you to circle Martha, circle her name. And then from Martha circled, draw a line to she went, circle she went. And then connect it with another connecting line, met him. So Martha, she went, met him. Circle those phrases, her name, those two phrases, connect them, okay? And then circle Mary. And then circle the phrase, remain seated, connect them, okay? Those phrases are incredibly accurate as descriptions of Martha's personality. Martha, she went, met him. And incredibly accurate as a description of Mary's personality. Mary remained seated. Because verse 20 is like an overlay for the account of these two women in Luke chapter 10. In fact, in the margins of your Bible, right next to verse 20, write Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. Martha was the worker, always on her feet, always on the go. She was by nature a woman of action. And that's why I had you circle, she went, she met. This perfectly connects with her. By contrast, in Luke 10, Mary is found sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. That's why I had you circle the phrase, remain seated. Mary was by nature the one who would sit still. She was the contemplative one. Martha was the active one. Mary was the contemplative one. Guys, these two women are actually a great sampling of two kinds of Christians. There are those who are the activists, if you would. In a crisis, they spring into action. They're the ones doing something. Then there are the contemplatives. They're the ones that when something happens, they stop, they sit, they pray, they ponder. Perhaps they grieve, as in this situation, or they take the time to think, and they're journaling, they're writing out the things they're thinking and praying about. Martha is the quintessential activist. In Luke 10, she's not sitting. What's she doing? She's cooking. She's serving. For her to sit at any time would have been hard for her. Sitting Shiva would have been almost impossible for her. She can't cook. Remember, that's the rules. You can't cook. You can't do anything for anybody. All she could do was sit. And that's not how Martha processed life at all, even in grief. So when she heard that Jesus was coming, she's like, I just can't sit here and mourn. I can't sit here and wait for Jesus to get here. I just have to get up and meet him. But Mary, she's the quintessential contemplative, right? She heard Jesus was coming and she says, I'm not running anywhere. I'm just going to sit here. I need to walk through this. I need to process this. I need to think about this. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I can see how those things are true about these women, and I can see how these things can describe like two kinds of personalities amongst Christians. But what in the world does this have to do with the nature of Jesus and the nature of my relationship with Jesus? Because this is what I find so amazing. The Holy Spirit not only reveals to us the uniqueness of the women, but he also gives to us the record of how Jesus recognized their differences and how Jesus relates to them in their unique personalities. Super important for us in understanding the nature of Jesus in relating to us and the nature of our relationship to him. Write this in the margins of your Bible next to verse 20. Write Psalm 103, verse 14. Psalm 103, verse 14. I'm going to read it to you. It's really brief. He knows our frames. He knows our frames. Did you know that? Jesus knows our frames. That means that he knows how each of us are constructed, how each of us are wired. He knows how sturdy we are. He knows how weak we are. He knows how fragile we are. He knows how thick-skinned we are. Here, God, who knows our frames, has become man. Jesus knows that Martha and Mary are totally different in their personalities. He knows that they're going to grieve and mourn differently. And here in the prelude to raising Lazarus from the grave, we see Jesus deal with each of them individually. Deal with them on the basis of their unique personalities. He doesn't lump both of them into one basket and treat them both the same. In their moment of need, in their moment of crisis and grief, he loves them as individuals. He loves them as they can best be loved. Let me repeat that. He loves them as they can best be loved. And no one can love like that but our God. He loves us as we can best be loved. And that would mean loving them as unique individuals, as they were. And by the way, I think this is what Paul has in mind in Philippians chapter 1, if you want to put that in the margins of your Bible there as well, Philippians 1:9. And there Paul is praying that the love of the Philippian Christians would abound more and more in knowledge and in discernment. He prayed that they would know what love looks like, knowledge serving love. Know what love looks like. Guys, the world that's organizing itself without God tries to tell us what love looks like. This book tells us what love is. So important. This is where we go to find out what love is. This is where we go to see how love behaves, what it looks like. It's in this book that we see how God, who is love, how he behaved, how he loved people. Paul also prayed that their love would abound more and more in discernment. That means that they would know how to do the right thing at the right time and in the right way. Because we might want to do the right thing, but if we do the right thing at the wrong time or do the right thing the wrong way, things get messy, right? You ever made those mistakes? It's like dropping a carton of eggs. Here in John 11, we see Jesus doing the right thing at the right time, the right way, by loving Martha and Mary as unique individuals in their moment of grief. So important to see that. Jesus is making himself known. This is the epiphany and the prelude. This is who he is. This is his heart. This is who he will be to us, knowing our frames. So Martha, the activist, she does what Marthas do. She goes out to meet Jesus. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, would you please draw a line from verse 21 down to verse 32? Just a long connecting line. The reason I want you to do that is because in verse 21 and verse 32, we see that as different as these sisters were, Mary will actually echo Martha's words. Though they were very different personalities, they shared the same love for Lazarus, the same confidence in Jesus, and they shared the same disappointment. Let me repeat that. Though they were different personalities, they shared the same love for Lazarus, the same confidence in Jesus, and the same disappointment. I would venture they said these words to each other more than once during those 4 days waiting for Jesus to come. Now, I don't read this as Martha rebuking Jesus. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." I don't read that as a rebuke. I think it's actually an expression of faith. Here's why I say that. In the four accounts of the life and mission of Jesus, nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. Nobody ever died in his presence. Martha was essentially saying, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died, because we've never seen anybody die or ever heard of anybody dying in your presence. I'm sure they had seen and heard the radical reports of how people brought the sickest of people to Jesus. And in Mark's gospel, literally the word that Mark uses, John Mark uses in recording it, it's like they were throwing people at the feet of Jesus, and we're told, and he healed them all. no matter how sick they were. Nobody died in the presence of Jesus. But her faith was mingled with disappointment. With the little word, if, she expressed her disappointment to Jesus. Guys, when we experience adversity, not if we experience, but when we experience it, the words why and if, they are like huge dark pits that can swallow us up and hold us in despair. I don't want to see a show of hands, but have you ever wallowed in the word why? Maybe even tonight, some of you are. Have you ever wallowed in the word if? I read this great quote about the word if. How broad the blame we place on if's little shoulders. It's a great quote. It's such a tiny little word, but we load a Mount Everest of blame on that little word. Well, if. Guys, let me tell you this. We need to learn to take our ifs to Jesus. Martha did. She brought her disappointment to Jesus. It wasn't unbelief, it was disappointment. It wasn't as if she didn't believe Jesus could heal her brother. Martha knew Jesus could heal her brother, but she was disappointed in the way Jesus chose to work. And let me ask this, is there an if that you need to bring to Jesus tonight? I would encourage you to do it. In fact, even as we're continuing to go forward in our study tonight, I would encourage you just for a moment, just let me keep talking, let other people keep listening, but if you've got that if you need to bring to Jesus, talk to Jesus about it. Tonight, at the end of the study, as we take the bread, take the cup, bring your if to Jesus. Now, I know we're living in the age of Photoshop, but does anyone here remember tracing paper? Anybody remember tracing paper? Oh, wow, a lot of you still do. I love tracing paper, man. I just love it. It's such an opaque medium. You can lay it over an image, and you can trace the outline and details of the original image that's lying beneath it, right? Now, sometimes in adversity, we can see the Lord in it, right? We can see him in it. Through the adversity, we can make out his hand in it. We could trace him, if you would. But there are times when we can't see him through the trial. There are times we can't trace him. John Ross McDuff said this. He said, trust him where you cannot trace him. Trust him where you cannot trace him. That is what faith is, right? If you can see his hand in the trial, you don't have to try. You know, there's no faith involved in it. You're just looking at the hand of Jesus in it going, what's there to believe? He's in it. But you trust him when you can't trace him. Verse 22, she says, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So Martha's not only persuaded that her brother would not have died had Jesus been present, but even now, she says, even now she hasn't lost her confidence in Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, in a moment, we're going to get into some theology here about death and resurrection, but note this with me. First of all, Martha is incredibly direct. She doesn't hesitate to express her disappointment. Secondly, and this is striking, and remember, Epiphany, moments of sudden revelation, in the prelude to raising Lazarus from the dead, there's epiphany in it. There's a revelation of Jesus, his nature, his heart. Jesus didn't reprove her. Jesus didn't rebuke her. Not once did Jesus tell Martha or Mary, hey, would you knock off the tears? Not once did he say, look, you're disappointed. What's this if stuff? Because it's a huge lesson for us about the nature of Jesus and the nature of our relationship with Jesus. When you grieve, when you're confused, and even when you're angry, don't try to pretend everything's all right. Jesus knows you better than that. Remember Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And since Jesus is the truth, he can handle truth. He can handle truth. Time and again, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus is the truth teller in a world of lies. In Ephesians 3:12, I love this. It says, in whom, in Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. That word boldness is such a cool word. And this is what it means. It means freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, openly, frankly. That is, without concealment. Have you ever known people that just won't speak openly to you? You always feel like there's something they're not saying. That makes me crazy. That makes me crazy because before I open my mouth to you, you're looking at me going, I know exactly what you're going to say. Like my kids can walk into a room. If they want to ask me a favor, they look at my face and go, now's not the time. Now is not the time, right? They just get it. I'm not going to not say what's on my mind. You can read it on my face, but then you're going to hear it come out of my mouth. Pastoral confession. So our dog's really doing great with the house training thing, doing really great. And the other day we had our carpets cleaned, and you know it's coming, right? I'm in the kitchen. Valerie's in a place where she can look right into our bedroom, right next to the sliding door where she goes out into the backyard to do her stuff. And I hear Valerie going, no! And I know what no means. I'm going, what? She goes, she just peed on the carpet. And the first words out of my mouth, Lord, forgive me, kick that dog. Kick the dog. She goes, you wouldn't kick it. And I said, I'm just saying it. I wouldn't do it. I'm just saying it. Speaking openly is not my problem. But when I'm talking to somebody that's not speaking openly to me, I get troubled, right? The Bible says that we get to come to God and speak to him openly and frankly because he already knows what we're thinking. In Psalm 139, we're told, the psalmist says, you know my thoughts from afar. In other words, before we think a thought, he knows it. He knows our every unspoken word. My wife did not know that I was going to say, kick that dog. God did. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, concerning the subject of bodily resurrection in the Old Testament, Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, the Old Testament revelation about death and resurrection is not clear or complete. It is, as it were, in the shadows. We need to remember that about reading the Old Testament, that there's this progressive revelation. God is progressively revealing this plan of redemption to us. It's coming into greater and greater focus as it moves towards the coming of Jesus, right? And in places like the book of Ecclesiastes and in the book of Psalms, we can find statements that reflect a very unclear and limited understanding about death and resurrection. And in those passages, and this is important to remember, the Holy Spirit's not giving to us inspired theology on the subject of bodily resurrection. He's giving to us the inspired record of the limited understanding that the psalmist had or Solomon had at that moment in history about bodily resurrection. We need to remember the Bible is a progressive story. Things that were shadows in the Old Testament become substance in the New. Now, having said that, there are passages in the Old Testament that are very illuminating and very clear on the subject of life beyond the grave and very much so on bodily resurrection. Would you write these in the margins of your Bible next to verse 24? Right next to verse 24, write Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Job 19, 25 through 27, and Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. In Job 19, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Job was looking forward to seeing his Redeemer in a new body. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel, very clear on bodily resurrection. Now, in the day of Jesus, there were two primary views within Judaism on the subject of bodily resurrection. The sect of the Pharisees held one view. The sect of the Sadducees held the other. The Pharisees believed that there would be a bodily resurrection. Acts 23, verse 8, it's stated. The Pharisees believed there would be a bodily resurrection. The Sadducees, however, did not believe in resurrection. In Mark 12, verses 18 through 27, and also in Acts 23, 8, where Paul has got them into this situation where there's contrasting views, Pharisees, Sadducees, concerning bodily resurrection. So Jesus wasn't telling Martha anything new. In fact, on four previous occasions, he'd spoken about the resurrection of the dead on the last day. You can write these in the margins of your Bible. John 5, 21. Verse 25 through 29 as well. John 6, verses 39 through 44. And John 6, verse 54. And that's why that explains your response. I know. You've talked about it, Lord. I know what Daniel said. I know what Job said. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But guys, Jesus had way more in mind than anything she understood or could even begin to imagine. Here's what D.A. Carson said about the words of Jesus in verse 23. D.A. Carson said, verse 23 is a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. That's brilliant. It's a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. On one level, the words of Jesus, your brother will rise again, could be taken exactly as a devout Orthodox Jew holding to the Pharisaical view of bodily resurrection. Death is not going to have the last word. At the last day, the resurrection will take place, and her brother Lazarus will be restored to bodily life. Very easy to be construed like that. But there was another level, one that Martha couldn't even begin to fathom. Jesus was actually speaking about an immediate resurrection of her brother. But you see, there's something about Jesus that she does not understand at this moment. And guys, we don't want to miss this. There is something about Jesus that could only be revealed by way of her brother's death. There is something about the nature of Jesus that could only be revealed by way of her brother's death. The very thing that crushed her was going to be the very means by which she would come to know the most amazing truth about the nature of Jesus. Verse 25, here it comes. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, guys, this is the fifth of the amazing I am declarations that Jesus made. And whenever Jesus uses the term I am, he's declaring himself to be the God of Israel who had revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3:13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. Here it is. I am has sent me to you. Wow. In John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10, he says, I am the door of the sheep. In John 10 again, he says, I am the good shepherd. And now he's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Because Jesus looks right at Martha. And with the words of I am the resurrection and the life, he literally rips her eyes away from her brother's grave. Takes her eyes off of her grief and directs her attention to him. Who he is, so that in Jesus, she would find the anchor for her soul. Guys, death is the ultimate storm that every human faces. And in the face of the most feared storm known to man, the storm of death, the anchor is Jesus. It's not a religious system. It's not a religious philosophy. The anchor is Jesus. And the anchor holds. A number of years ago, my friend Joe Foch, who pastors in Philadelphia, a couple of successful businessmen in his church came and said, "Hey, we would love for our worship team to record some of the songs they sing here in church, and we'd love for you to do some scripture readings on them to bring comfort to people who are either chronically ill or terminally ill." And so Joe called our common friend, Roby Duke. Roby's with Jesus now, but he asked Roby to come and produce it and play on it. And they came and they just called it the Comfort CD. And man, that CD is so amazing. I mean, Joe reads the scripture verses and the timbre of his voice and the way he moves through scripture. It's like the balm of Gilead. And the songs are so sweet and so precious. I'll never forget this one guy at Calvary Chapel of Grass Valley. His name was Eldon Starkey, one of the nicest men you'd ever want to meet. And he was dying of cancer. And I think I've mentioned him maybe one other time. He met Jesus because they opened him up. He was very ill. Surgeons opened him up, and he's full of cancer. They closed him up, and when he came out of the anesthesia, he says, "So what are we doing next?" And they said, "There's nothing. You're dead. You're going to die." And the Lord gave him a reprieve. 5 years, I think. Was that about it, Donnie? About 5 years of reprieve. He got saved while he was recovering. He heard Bible studies on the radio, and he gave his life to Jesus. And he was just such a sweet man, and he loved the Lord. There was such a sweetness to this guy. But then his cancer came back, and I remember I got that CD for him, the Comfort CD, and we were in his house, and he was so cold. His core temperature was dropping, and he would be wearing these big gloves and big ski jacket in bed. And I was sitting next to his bed one day, Valerie and I, and he was sitting there in bed with the CD playing in his hands and those gloves just raised in the air. And God was just giving him so much comfort in it. And well, then the years went by, and they recorded another one. And while they were recording, they didn't have a title for the project yet, and there was a guy in their church who, kind of like Eldon, he had been sick with cancer, and then God gave him a reprieve, but then it came back with a fury, and just before they were ready to finish it up and they had to come up with a title for it, he was really close to going to heaven, and they said, "How are you doing?" And his words were, "The anchor holds. The anchor holds." There's this guy on the brink of eternity, and his soul is anchored calmly. And they named it Anchored. The anchor holds because Jesus is the anchor. The anchor holds because Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, is the anchor. Jesus looked at Martha and said, "Get your eyes off the grave and get your eyes on me, because I am the resurrection and the life." Now think about this. For Martha, at that moment, the very idea of resurrection was pretty much what it is to most of us here tonight, a concept. It existed in the realm of the abstract. It existed in the realm of theology. It was an event relegated to the very distant future. I know that in the last day, he will be bodily raised. But in the prelude to the raising of Lazarus, with this fifth I am declaration, Jesus rips the subject of resurrection out of the category of the abstract and placed it into the realm of the real and the personal. With one statement, Jesus took the subject of resurrection out of a book and put it into a person, himself. Now, guys, listen, this book, the Bible, is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. We thank God for it. We love it. We believe it. And that's why we're here studying it tonight. But I want to tell you something. You are not saved by a chapter and a verse. We're saved by Jesus. The chapters and verses speak of Jesus. The chapters and verses, they point to the one who saves. The chapters and verses, they're the truth about the one who saves. And we share these chapters and verses with people because they speak of Jesus. Guys, Paul tells us the gospel is the power of God unto salvation because the gospel is the truth about Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. The gospel is the truth about Jesus, the person who alone saves. Because the scriptures declare that Jesus, the eternal God who became man, is the resurrection and the life, and there's no life apart from him. There is no resurrection, there's no conquering of death apart from him. You must be in him, and he must be in you in order for you to receive the gifts of resurrection and life. And when you belong to him, you have all that you will ever need in life, in death, in time, or in eternity. Nothing else offers that. Once again, guys, we see that Christianity is not an optional set of moral values that can benefit you or benefit society. It is participating in the very person and life of the one who is the resurrection and the life. Because Christianity is absolutely, completely all about Jesus. Never, ever let your testimony, never, ever let what you talk about concerning Christianity drift from that. And again, it was the death of Lazarus that became the context of Jesus revealing that truth to Martha. Because we don't want to miss this. Even in the face of death, in adversity, that's where Jesus takes our faith out of the book. Do you understand that? Adversity, and even the kind of adversity that's like facing death, it takes faith out of the book and makes it personal. Even in the face of death, that's where Jesus says to you, I am. Even in the face of death, that's where we can move from I know intellectually to I know experientially and personally. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So let's walk through this. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Because this speaks of victory over the last enemy, death. Speaks of victory over the grave. The grave is the great dread of mankind. Listen to this. Albert Camus, the French-Algerian philosopher slash author, he said, neither in the hearts of men nor in the manners of society will there be a lasting peace until we outlaw death. Don't you wish we could just outlaw it? But we can't. Because the truth is that death is the result of breaking God's laws. Sin entered the world, and by way of sin, death came. Woody Allen, like, he's one of the most tweaked guys ever, a genius, but tweaked ridiculously. He says, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it through not dying. Nobody, like, death is just, people can't grasp it. They don't want to. Jesus said that the person who trusts in, clings to, and relies upon him will triumph over man's greatest enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the person who trusts in, clings to, and relies upon Jesus takes their last breath on this side of eternity, they will wake up in eternity in the presence of God and experience the continuation of life. Life that's derived from God who is life, life that flows from a relationship with God who is life. And then he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is victory over the enemy of sin, which brings death. You see, the grave is only the byproduct of sin. Long before the first man ever physically died, he had experienced spiritual death, separation from God. The person who trusts in, clings to, and relies upon Jesus begins to experience eternal life long before going to heaven. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus doesn't say anybody who's just breathing and existing, but he who lives. Guys, in order to live while you're biologically alive, you have to deal with the problem of sin. There are a lot of people, even a lot of church-going people, who think, well, religion can save you. Any old religion, just get yourself some. But Jesus said that just can't happen. See, Jesus made this absolute truth claim. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. This is not the invention of narrow-minded religious bigots. Jesus said it. How can he make this claim? Well, we were separated from God by our sin, but now we who were far off have been made near by the blood of Jesus. We have been reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus. And because of Jesus, we can pass from death to life right here on earth. And then when we take our last breath on this side of forever, we don't perish. We live forever in relationship with God. Literally, the scripture here says, you will never, never die. You will never, never be separated from God, guys. If you pass from death to life here, you will never, never perish when your body finally perishes. And there's another facet to this promise. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15:51, it says, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Bible teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those believers who are alive at his coming shall never die. There are going to be some people who have believed with their heart on the Lord Jesus Christ who aren't going to taste death. They're going to be alive when the Lord returns. And they're going to be changed. They're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. So, inescapable truth, guys. Here it is. Faith in Jesus, who is the resurrection and is the life, is the only way by which you and I will experience victory over sin and death. That's the inescapable truth. Inescapable truth. Faith in Jesus, who is the resurrection and is the life, is the only way by which you and I will ever conquer the grave and have eternal life that will never, never be separated from God. The man or woman who believes with their heart in the Lord Jesus, they might fear the way he or she might die. I'll confess to you, I am not fearless when it comes to the way I might die. I have certain ways that I do not want to die. Maybe you have certain ways that you do not want to die. I don't want to die in a fire. I don't want to die drowning. I don't want to die by way of some protracted torture. That stuff scares me. But I'm not afraid of death. I'd just rather fall asleep and wake up in heaven. Another guy in Grass Valley, a dear brother, he loved to pray. And he was at one of our home fellowships in Lake of the Pines one night, and they were all praying. And while they were praying, he went to be with Jesus. And I thought, that is the most seamless transition ever. A man who loves to pray goes to Jesus while he's praying. He wasn't sick. Just they'd all close their eyes to pray, and when he closed his eyes, he went to heaven. Like, that's the way I want to go to heaven. I'm not afraid of dying like that. We might be afraid of how, but Christians need never fear death because they're united in a living relationship with Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. So there's this inescapable truth, and that inescapable truth leads us to an inescapable conclusion. To be outside of Jesus Christ, to not be exercising faith in Jesus Christ, is to be infected with death. Because you need to hear this. The world is not the land of the living. This world is the land of the dying. Sin is terminal. It separates you from God, who is life. And if you don't believe in Jesus on this side of eternity, when you die, you will enter an existence of eternal death. You'll enter an existence of eternal separation from God in eternal torment. So inescapable truth, inescapable conclusion, and then Jesus asks the inescapable question. Do you believe this? Now, first, Martha's undoubtedly emotionally and physically spent. She's, despite the way she's mourning and grieving, she's mourning and she's grieving. So this question, this inescapable question, do you believe this? It's like when you have to take the face of your little kid and you take their face in your hand and you say, look at my eyes. Listen to my words. Jesus grabs her like that, if you would. Martha, I know you're wrung out. I know you're numb, and I know you're aching. I know you're trying to process all of this, but do you believe in me? If you do, I'm the resurrection and the life, and there's no need for concern. I'm going to take care of this. And secondly, the nature of the statement demands more than intellectual response. Jesus didn't say, I'm the resurrection and the life, so that people could have something to talk about at a funeral service or dialogue over in a philosophy class. The response demanded is much more than intellectual agreement. As we're going to see at the end of this chapter, it's the kind of faith that moves to action. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Guys, here's the deal. When you're in the darkest place you can imagine, retreat to what you know. Don't be groping in the dark trying to figure it out. When you're in the dark, retreat to what you know. Martha essentially says, I don't know everything, but I know one thing. Here's what I know. I'm running there. You're the Lord. You're the Messiah. You're God. I believe that. And she clings to it. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here in just a moment. We're going to take the bread and take the cup together. Loving kindness and tender mercies are two of the most wonderful descriptions of God's dealings with us. I love those phrases. With loving kindness and with tender mercy, God incarnate helped Martha to lean totally on him in the face of man's greatest enemy, death. Helped her to see that he really is the resurrection and the life. And from here, the story is going to transition from Martha to Mary, and then it's going to transition to the tomb of Lazarus, and that's where we're going to pick up next week. But tonight, we're going to stop and we're going to respond to the word, guys. Sin is terminal. It's terminal. Apart from Jesus' physical life with its emotions, its appetites, it's an apparent life. Physical life covers and obscures the reality of spiritual death. It covers and obscures the reality of separation from God. Guys, there's nothing worth calling life except the life that's received through faith in the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you don't know Jesus tonight, whether you're churched or unchurched, no matter where you've ever stood in regards to what you think about Jesus, the truth of the matter is, when people make statements like that, well, you're never really going to know life that's worth calling life unless you receive it through faith in Jesus Christ, you're going, yeah, whatever. How can you even say that to me? Like, why would you say that? And then when you meet Jesus, you're going to go, I never had life. Now I have life. Jesus has declared that he's the only one who can give to men and women a life that triumphs over the grave. And more importantly, he's declared that he is the resurrection and the life. He's declared that he is the substance and the essence of that life. He's declared the condition on which he gives this eternal life to dying men and women by trusting him. So the question, do you believe this? Now, there are thousands of men and women that fill seats and pews in countless churches each week who say they believe in Jesus. But in truth, they don't come to Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus and worship Jesus as the resurrection and the life. They're still looking to and trusting in other things to give them life. They're looking to a husband or a wife to give them life. They're looking to having a baby or to getting the right job or to getting the right house, getting a new car. And the Bible calls those things idols when they become ultimate things in your life. And there are a lot of people who come to church not because they see Jesus as the one who is the resurrection and the life and who alone can give them that, but because they see Jesus as the one who will supply their idols. For them, Jesus is not the resurrection and the life. He's their idol giver. When Jesus asks, do you believe this? He means, do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? In the sense that you will cast yourself on Jesus as your Savior, that you'll cast yourself on Jesus as the one alone who can give you life and victory over sin and death. That's the only kind of faith that unites you with Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And guys, that is Christianity. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you believe this? The Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish. Do you believe this? The Bible says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Do you believe this? The Bible says in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Do you believe this?